It's always a privilege to have the opportunity to come together with other Christians and to blend our voices together in the fine way that we've been privileged to do in this series of gospel meetings. To have the opportunity to open our Bibles together and to study those marvelous truths that God has revealed unto us upon the pages of His holy word. I appreciate your presence. Some of you have traveled some distance to be with us. I appreciate your efforts and your encouragement by your efforts to be with us in this series of meetings this evening. Some of you may be visiting with us from this community. If you're not a member of this local church, we appreciate so much your efforts and your interest in spiritual things to come and to open our Bibles together and study the Word of God. In this series of meetings, we've not necessarily tried to delve into deep studies of Scripture, but simply to understand some of the simple things that God has to say unto us. In our study Sunday morning, we studied "My people love to have it so," dealing with an attitude that seemed to be prevalent among the people in Jeremiah's day that likewise is prevalent among people of God today. In our study Sunday evening, we simply examined the authority of the Bible, something that some at least call in question as to how God's Word teaches us and how we can learn the great truths of God. And then in our study on Monday evening, we studied the gospel changes man and noted how that the Word of God, just as He has given it, is adequate and sufficient to meet every need that man has. And in such a way, He can change men to cause us to become new creatures, to cause us to become something different, to cause us to become what He wants us to be in Christ Jesus. And then in our study on Tuesday evening, we studied God's promise, simply a study of the scheme of redemption, the marvelous things that God had in mind even before time's eternal toward the salvation of man, and how that we can reap the benefits of God's promise in Christ Jesus. And then in our study last evening, we examined a text dealing with Pharaoh's compromise efforts to the people of Israel and noted how that some of those same efforts are indeed the efforts of Satan today to cause us to compromise those things that are right. In our study tomorrow evening, we're going to be talking about the soundness of God's people. Indeed, as we look at the word sound, we see it's used in the Scriptures to talk about that which is healthy or wholesome. And we're going to be discussing that in our study tomorrow evening. And then in our study this evening, if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, noting in verse 36, the Apostle Peter, speaking to those Jews gathered on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, said unto them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." He said, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." And with many other words, the text says, he exhorted and testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching," or apostles' doctrine. It says, "and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and prayers." Here we learn that the term "they continued steadfastly" refers back to the 3,000 who were baptized on that same day. In teaching these new converts, the apostles were executing the commission of Christ as He had given it unto them in Matthew chapter 28, when He told them to go into all the world or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Notice that. Baptizing them, but then He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The apostles' job in teaching those on Pentecost what to do to become Christians was not over. They taught them, yes, what to do to become Christians, but their job involved teaching them further. And it was necessary for those taught to continue in the things that they were taught. And thus we see they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These 3,000 did indeed continue steadfastly. That's of interest to me. Because we learn that it's just as important to keep saved as it is to be saved from past sins. Primary obedience alone is important, but it's not all that's needed in order for us to go to heaven. Those who are baptized into Christ must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Obviously, some start out well, but they do not continue. As we turn to the Galatian letter, we notice in the 5th chapter and in verse 7, the apostle says, "Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" Here we see that the apostle Paul compares the life of a Christian to an athletic contest. You started out well. You were running well, but you were hindered. You didn't continue. You didn't finish, and consequently, he is concerned about what is the source of that obstacle. What is it that hindered you from continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? The word to hinder simply means to retard or to check. What is it that's checked you or retarded you from continuing the race as a child of God? You'll turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel of John. And notice in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 66, Jesus had said what the text refers to as some hard sayings to some of these who were following him. But in verse 66, their reaction is stated. Upon this, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, "Would ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Certainly we understand the necessity of continuing to follow him. There are things that may become difficult, may become hard for us to accept. There are many hard sayings, as it were, in the Scriptures. Is that going to cause you to be hindered? Is that going to retard or to check your growth and progress in Christ? In John, the 6th chapter, these who turned and walked no more with him would not receive hard sayings, even though they had seen him feed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said in John, the 8th chapter, to the disciples in verse 31, he said, "If you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's essential that we continue in the apostles' doctrine. It's essential that we continue in the words of Christ. Not merely those who have been baptized. Not merely those who have their name on some church roll book somewhere. But those who continue in Christ's word. Those who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Jesus said, "You are my disciples indeed." It's important as we look first in Acts 2 and verse 42. To learn what the apostles' doctrine really is. These early Christians continued, the text says, in the apostles' doctrine. They continued to abide in the teaching, the instruction which they received from the apostles, and that constituted the doctrine of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and look in your Bible at verse 37. There the apostle writes, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." The things that the apostles wrote were not their think-so about what Jesus said. It was not their explanation or interpretation of what Jesus said, but it constituted the commandments of God. In Luke, the 10th chapter, and in verse 16, Jesus said, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." Thus, it would behoove us to listen when the apostles write, to understand and to continue in what they said. The word steadfastly, as we notice again in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, means to be strong towards, to endure in, or to persevere in, or to be continually steadfast with a person or thing. The lesson is that those early disciples adhered to the teaching of the apostles. It's fascinating to me and shocking in many respects to note that there are some who now tell us that the apostles' doctrine was just merely their interpretation. It was just merely their explanation of the Lord's teaching and may or may not have been correct. Some of these tell us that there's really some kind of a difference between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. that there's a difference between gospel and doctrine, and that while we must agree on gospel, we really don't have to agree in matters that are considered to be doctrine. And I find in at least the work that I do that that particular position is increasing in popularity. To allow for all kinds of very divergent views, even such things as fellowship between the Lord's church and the various denominations of men that might exist. Saying, as we talked about earlier this week, well, certainly we believe that God is, and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, as long as we agree on some of these major things, then all is well. All other doctrinal differences can just be set aside. But let us first examine from whom and how did the apostles get their information. If you would open your Bibles to Galatians, the first chapter, and notice beginning with me in verse 11. To set the stage for the discussion that's taking place in these verses, there were those in the province of Galatia who were calling in question Paul's apostleship, calling in question the authority with which he spoke, and noticing in that vein that as those called in question his apostleship, and as Paul begins a defense of his apostleship, it is not a personal defense against a personal attack. Paul is defending his apostleship because if his apostleship is called in question, the authority of the words that he spoke is certainly called in question. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it was not or is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see why Paul's defense of his apostleship was so important? What he taught was dependent upon these people believing in the authority from which he spoke. If they were going to accept the message from Paul, then they were going to have to accept Paul as an apostle, one who was a chosen ambassador of Christ, one who had the authority to speak the will of Christ. And so Paul spends some time defending his apostleship. If you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Do we not see that Paul is affirming that God reveals some things to me? The things that God revealed to me, I have made known to you. And as I have made known these things unto you, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. What was it that the Holy Spirit was revealing? While he was writing, as Paul writes, the words that were received from God by revelation of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit to do? Why was the Holy Spirit sent unto the apostles? Turn with me, if you will, to John the 14th chapter. Bear in mind that the discourse in John chapter 14 is a rather lengthy discourse. It's one that begins here as Jesus is with the disciples and observes, or the apostles, and observes the last Passover with them prior to his crucifixion. He has told them a number of very disturbing things in this setting of John chapter 14 through John chapter 17. Some of the things that he has told them in this setting, as we compare the accounts, is that there is one who is going to betray him. Certainly, that was Judas Iscariot. He tells them that there is one who is going to deny that Jesus is the Christ, and of course, we know that to be the Apostle Peter. We notice that the Lord tells them in this discourse that he is going to leave them. He's not going to be with them. But he is going to send the Comforter. And that's the thought that we want to emphasize. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 26, we find that Jesus, speaking to the apostles in this setting, says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." What was it that the Comforter would do for the apostles? There are many who read this passage and believe that this is a promise unto all men. Jesus wasn't speaking unto all men. He was speaking to the apostles. And he told them that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Notice further in John the 16th chapter. He says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." So we note that a part of the work of the Holy Spirit was to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught them, and even to bring to their remembrance the things not only that Jesus had taught them, but rather to further guide them into all the truth. But look further, if you will, in verse 26 of the previous chapter, verse 26 of chapter 15. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now, in these verses, we learn that the Holy Spirit was to bring to their remembrance that which Jesus had taught them. The Holy Spirit was to bear witness or to testify of the Christ. And the Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all the truth. Now, a question. Did the Holy Spirit do that which God, through Jesus, promised He would do? Did He guide them into all the truth? Let me ask you, how many of you have ever had the opportunity to talk with a modern-day prophet? You ever had somebody talk to you and claim to be a prophet? Some time ago, I had a fellow come to my office, and he had some things he wanted to tell me that God had revealed to him. He claimed that he was a prophet of God, and these were essential things that I needed to understand. I read to him from John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and I pointed out to him that the Holy Spirit was to come upon the apostles to guide them into all the truth. Now I said, either the Lord lied or you're lying. You're telling me you were a prophet? But yet the Holy Spirit came upon these men to reveal to them all truth. Now, either the Holy Spirit did what Jesus said He was to do, or Jesus lied. Or otherwise, you are not a prophet. I asked him which position he would prefer. He said he had to go. We didn't get to talk about that much further. I find that interesting. You can camp on this passage, brethren. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do something. He promised to guide the apostles into all the truth. That tells us where the apostles got their information, doesn't it? But look further, if you would. Secondly, as the apostles acted under the Spirit's guidance, the Scriptures teach that they served as ambassadors or official representatives of the Lord, that the Lord had chosen them and assigned unto them their roles. If you will turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians and notice in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the writer says, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Paul affirmed that he and the other apostles were indeed ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador is one who speaks the will of another, one who speaks with authority. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 40, if you will notice in your Bibles, Jesus said regarding the apostles, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." But what if I reject the preaching of the apostles? If you will turn in your New Testament to John the 12th chapter, and you will notice beginning in verse 48, John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day." When we begin to examine passages like this, we see that what the apostles revealed was indeed quite important. To reject their words was to reject God, who had given them the Spirit for guidance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore he that rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you." When you reject the teaching of the apostles, you're not rejecting man, but rather indeed you are rejecting God. And who now relates the message of God? It is His Son, isn't it? And if you reject the message of the apostles, you not only reject their word, you reject the words of Christ, which are the words of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer said that God, having in time past spoken to the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and divers manners, but it tells us that He hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. We noted earlier this week how His Son speaks through the Holy Spirit, how He speaks through the writings of these apostles as they recorded it for us. Does this sound like that the apostles' doctrine was just their explanation or their interpretation of the Lord's teaching? Or rather, does it sound like that what they wrote and as they spoke the Lord's teaching? As they spoke, it was Christ's doctrine or the doctrine of Christ. Well, that raises a question. Why then is it referred to in Acts 2 as the apostles' doctrine? If it was indeed the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, why is it referred to as the apostles' doctrine? Well, the answer is simple. It's because that the apostles were earthen vessels to whom the Lord entrusted the gospel for our revelation and for writing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 7, the apostle Paul wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of power may be of God and not of ourselves." The apostles never claimed credit for the revelation of God. They gave credit to whom credit was due. They recognized that it was the revelation of God. They were simply instruments through which the gospel was made known. The apostle Paul was put into the Lord's service as a preacher, as an apostle, and as a teacher of it. And thus he referred to that which he taught as my gospel. You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, the apostle wrote, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." Well, what made it his gospel? It was his gospel in the sense that it had been placed into his trust. He had the opportunity to proclaim it. Paul considered the message my gospel because it was his in his trust. And so he declared to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 11. That's true of the apostles' doctrine. It isn't a commentary by them on Christ's doctrine, but it's the doctrine of Christ as revealed through them. And so to continue in the apostles' doctrine is the equivalent of continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of Christ. John considered it a very serious matter to fall short of or to go beyond that which was contained in the doctrine of Christ. Open your Bibles very carefully to 2 John and read with me beginning in verse 9. In 2 John verse 9, John wrote, "Whosoever goeth onward," I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, "whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching," or the doctrine of Christ, if you're reading from the King James translation, the text says, "hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not in your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works." John said to transgress or to go beyond or to progress beyond the bounds of Christ's teaching, if you do that, then you do not have God's approval, you do not have God's blessings, and you do not have His fellowship when you do that. But you know an argument that I've run into on occasion that I think is a rather interesting argument based on 2 John verses 9 through 11 is that John is not talking about the teaching of Christ as a totality, but rather he's talking about teaching about Christ. Have you ever heard that? That as long as we believe teaching about Christ, that is, as long as we believe that He came in the flesh, then all of these other doctrinal matters of which we might be separated really are of little or no importance. As long as we believe teaching about Christ, that John is not talking about the teachings from Christ, but teachings about Christ. I want you to notice some passages with me. Hold your finger here at 2 John. We're coming back. We're not done with that. But if you'll hold your finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 14. "Your Bible and mine says, but I have a few things against thee." This is in the letter written to the church in Pergamum here in Revelation chapter 2. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam." Let me ask you, was the writer concerned about what was taught about Balaam? Or was he concerned about the teaching that came from Balaam? Look further, if you will, in verse 15. He says, "So hast thou also some that hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Is the writer concerned about teaching about Nicolaitans? Or is he concerned about the teaching that came from the Nicolaitans? Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to Matthew the 16th chapter. In Matthew the 16th chapter, and look, if you will, in verse 12. In Matthew 16, verse 12, the writer says, "Then understood," well, verse 11 and 12, "how is it," he says, "that ye do not perceive that I spake not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, is the warning of teaching about Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, no more than the warning is about the teaching of Balaam, coming from Balaam, about Balaam rather, or about the Nicolaitans. But in all of these warnings, we see the warning about what these folks taught. Isn't that true? There's the point. There's the danger. These folks were teaching things which they ought not teach, and there was danger in their teaching. Now, when you turn back to 2 John, where John says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," John is not talking about teaching about Christ per se, but he's talking about those who go beyond that which Christ taught, either directly or by these inspired men. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought and consider with me, if you will, what I've called the force of logic. The force of logic. Look, if you will, at 2 John. You'll notice that 2 John does not just consist of the first statement. There are two portions found in verse 9. He said, "Whosoever goeth onward or transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." But now look at the other side of the coin in the same verse. He says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Now you think of applying the consistent rule that if teaching about Christ is to be applied in the top part of the verse, wouldn't it also be applied consistently in the second part of the verse? Therefore, all you have to have in order to have fellowship with the Father and Son is to believe doctrine about Christ. So if you believe doctrine about Christ, specifically that He came in the flesh, then you would have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Wouldn't that expression, doctrine of Christ, mean the same thing in both places? Now I want you to see where the logical conclusion of that will lead you. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11 beginning, it says, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Look carefully. "He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Now look again at our picture or our screen up here. If all that's necessary in order to have fellowship with God is just to believe doctrine about Christ, that is, that He came in the flesh, then I have both the Father and the Son. But yet to have the Father and the Son is to have eternal life. So all I have to do to have eternal life is just to believe doctrine about Christ. That is, just to believe that He came in the flesh. Are you willing to accept that? If that's not salvation by faith only, then I don't know what is. All I have to do is to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and I've got my ticket punched. I have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, I want to submit to you, my friends, that that expression, doctrine of Christ, means much, much more than just simply believing or accepting that He came in the flesh, or much more than just accepting doctrine about Christ. It means accepting that which Christ taught, whether it be doctrine that came directly from Him or whether it be that which came through these inspired men. It's essential that we understand that and understand the significance of that in our study. But what does it mean to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? It's important that we be able to specifically identify what the text says. Continue steadfastly, the writer says, in the apostles' doctrine. But let's see what that means in other passages. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice, if you will, that the Apostle Paul commands that we must continue in the gospel. Do you see that? But look further in your Bibles. As you turn to the book of Colossians and notice in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Verse 23 says, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. We learn in Acts 2 that we must continue in the apostles' doctrine. We learn in 1 Corinthians that we must continue in the gospel. We learn in Colossians 1 in verse 23 that we must continue in the faith. Let me ask you something. Are we to continue in three different distinct bodies of truth? Or are these three terms used to identify the same body of truth? Well, look further with me if you will. If you would turn in your New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice with me in verses 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7 says, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Look at that carefully. Here I learned that I must obey the gospel. You remember we talked about that on Monday night, didn't we? How that the gospel changes men, but we must be obedient unto the gospel. But you'll notice in your New Testament, in Romans the 6th chapter, and in verse 17, beginning in verse 16, the apostle raises an interesting question. He says, know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that ye choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that what? That form of teaching or form of doctrine whereunto ye were delivered and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. What do we learn? We learn that not only must we obey the gospel, but we must obey the form of teaching, the form of doctrine, depending on the translation you're reading from, but we obey the doctrine, do we not? But turn in your New Testament to Acts the 6th chapter. In Acts chapter 6, you'll notice in verse 7, as a result of the efforts being expended there in the city of Jerusalem, the apostles were preaching. And it says in verse 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to what? They were obeying the faith. I want to know something. Must we obey three distinct bodies of truth? Must we obey the gospel? And then turn around and obey the doctrine? And then turn around and obey the faith? Or do we find that these terms are used to describe the same body of truth to which we must submit in obedience? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? We don't have to think long on that. We're talking about the same body of truth that must be submitted unto. But look with me further, if you will. We learn regarding the preaching of the gospel that there was no other gospel to be preached. You'll notice in Galatians, the 1st chapter, and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. What do we find in this passage? We find that Paul is forbidding that anyone should preach another gospel. But I find it interesting that similar terminology is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, where Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's interesting, isn't it? But then if you'll turn to Jude verse 3, we learn that all of us are to contend for what? The faith. I want to know something. Are we to preach or to have disregard for three separate, distinct bodies of truth? Preach no other gospel. Preach no other doctrine. Contend for the faith. No, that's one and the same body of truth, isn't it? But look further with me, if you would. Even regarding our conduct, we see this same analogy. Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. And you'll notice there in verse 27 that the Apostle Paul taught the Philippians to let their manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. How were they to live? They were to live as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But also turn in your New Testament, if you would please, to Titus chapter 2. And there in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The writer says, exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things, not gainsaying, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, don't let the word adorn throw you. The word adorn simply means to wear the doctrine. That's what you do. How do you do that? You wear the doctrine by your conduct. You live what you find taught in the Word of God. Isn't that so? You adorn the doctrine. So how are you to live your life? You live your life as it becometh the gospel. You live your life in such a way as to adorn or to display the doctrine of Christ in your life. But yet in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 9, one of the qualifications of a deacon is that he must have adherence to the mystery of the faith. He must live his life in adherence to the mystery of the faith. Let me ask you, do we find three different standards of conduct? Or is this one standard of conduct? It's one, isn't it? One standard of conduct contained in the gospel, contained in the doctrine, contained in the faith. If you'll turn in your New Testament to Acts the 13th chapter, you will see there illustrated this same principle that we're talking about. Acts the 13th chapter. In Acts the 13th chapter, there was obviously a problem, or at least appeared to be a problem, in the offense of one by the name of Elymas in this context. In verse 5, it says, and when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant. That's interesting to me. They were preaching the word of God. You see that? They proclaimed it in the Jewish synagogues. You'll notice in verse 7 that there was a certain proconsul. His name is Sergius Paulus, and he's described as a man of understanding. And the text says, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Now, that's not a surprise, is it? That's what they were preaching. They were preaching the word of God in the synagogues. This man had learned, and he wanted to hear the word of God. You'll notice in verse 8 it tells us, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul from what? From the faith. We find that they were preaching the word of God. Elymas sought to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. Is that something different from what they were preaching? Why, no, they were preaching the word of God. Elymas sought to turn the proconsul from the word of God, but here it is described as the faith. And you'll notice that Paul struck Elymas blind. And you'll notice in verse 12, the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord, or the doctrine of the Lord. Again, depending on the translation you're reading from, but Sergius Paulus was astonished at the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. Now, was he astonished at something different from here or here? Or was it the same standard, the same body of truth that was being proclaimed? That's not hard, is it? That's not hard at all. We see what the doctrine of Christ is. Like the terms kingdom, or body, or church, these are not synonymous terms, but they are words that are used interchangeably to identify the people of God. These terms, the gospel, the doctrine of Christ, the faith, these do not denote three distinct systems of teaching, but one inspired revelation of the Lord. There is no way for one to teach one without preaching all of them. Do you see that? For they are one and the same in the preaching that took place. Now, let me raise an interesting question, at least for my consideration. What is it that the Christian is supposed to think as he begins to consider the doctrines, plural, and the commandments of men? You know, I find it interesting that you do not read in your New Testament about the doctrines of Christ. There is a difference in plural and singular. You can read of the doctrines and commandments of men, but you only read of the doctrine of Christ. There's not another one. There's only one. And when you begin to teach something different, you're teaching a different gospel, which Paul says is not another gospel. That is, there's not another of the same kind. There's only one. What am I to do? What should be my attitude toward those who teach another gospel, a different doctrine? Christ warned that there would be so, or that would be so, that there would be some who would teach things different from what he had taught. And you'll notice in Matthew the 7th chapter, Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Certainly that indicates the possibility, doesn't it? That there would be those who would teach a doctrine that would be different from the doctrine of Christ. If you will turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 20 and notice in verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking with those Ephesian elders, said unto them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Certainly that implies that even among those Ephesian elders, there would be those who would speak perverse things. There would be some among those very men that Paul was addressing on that occasion who would not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They would teach something different to draw away the disciples after them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 13, the text says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Over and over and over again, we find passages in the New Testament telling us that there would be many who would go beyond the doctrine of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul writes, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Many passages admonishing us regarding the reality of those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. I want to suggest to you that we have a responsibility to recognize that when it is done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading in verse 21, the apostle writes, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." When there are those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ, what are we to do? We're to prove what's being taught, compare it to that which is true, and see if indeed what we are being taught is true. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the apostle wrote in verse 14 that we are to be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. What are we to do? We're to be able to determine what is true and what is not true. Paul admonished those in Colossae that they not be spoiled by the traditions of men, Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8. Where are we to do with those once we have examined what they have taught and determined indeed that it is not according to the doctrine of Christ, indeed they have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ? What are we to do? Well, we must oppose them. We must expose them. What did Paul do in Acts the 13th chapter? Elymas was opposing that which Paul was teaching, and what Paul was teaching was the doctrine of Christ. Paul recognized that what Elymas was doing was wrong. And he said to him in verse 9, the text says, "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Paul miraculously struck him blind. But first he rebuked him, because what he was teaching was not the truth. We read of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 19. We read of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and they had overthrown the faith of some. Here we note that there were some who went beyond the doctrine of Christ. John said if he came, he would remember the deeds of Diotrephes, who he said was prating against us with malicious words. Here was a man who went beyond the doctrine of Christ. And my friend, when we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, certainly that affects our fellowship with God, and it ought to affect our fellowship with others who continue steadfastly in the doctrine of Christ. But somebody says, how do I know? Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Prove the spirits whether they are of God. In Acts the 17th chapter, even as the apostles came into the city of Berea, we notice that they searched the scriptures to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were so. Isn't that important? What is the standard by which you can compare that which is being taught? Well, the standard is the Word of God. You remember in a previous study we talked about, I believe it was Sunday night, those who were teaching throughout the Gentile churches, and specifically in the church at Antioch, that except you received circumcision after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that created controversy. How is it that men were to know that whether these men were teaching truth or error? Well, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas went up to the city of Jerusalem, and there was much discussion about this matter, and they appealed to what God had already revealed on this subject. We cited the example of the Apostle Peter, how that he went and spoke to the household of Cornelius, how that they should hear the Word of God and believe. And then we cited Paul and Barnabas rehearsing signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles, noting the necessary, the forced conclusion that though God performed miracles through these men, He confirmed that that which they spake was truth. They spoke nothing about circumcising Gentiles. And then we noticed the direct statement of Scripture as James appealed to the inspired writings of Amos the prophet and pointed out how that the prophet Amos had said that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, identifying that the Gentiles would have the privilege of hearing the gospel. And how that the silence of God is called into play here. How that the apostles gave no such commandment to those who had troubled those Gentile churches. And so the conclusion was that the Gentiles were not to receive circumcision according to the custom of Moses. You see, they compared what these men were teaching to that which God had said. Regarding that same teaching, we notice in the Galatian letter, in chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "We did not give place unto them in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour." You see, false teaching will damn one's soul, won't it? And so, Paul said, "We did not give place unto them." But look further, if you will, in the Ephesian letter. In the 5th chapter, we are told to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Paul said to the Romans to mark and avoid them. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. In Titus chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, after the first and second admonition, refuse. John spoke regarding those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ, that we are not to receive them into our house or to give them greeting, to behave in no way that would encourage them in continuing beyond the doctrine of Christ. Certainly there is disaster in following that individual. In the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter in verse 9, as well as in 1 Corinthians 5, we are reminded that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The elders or the bishops in Acts chapter 20 were responsible for protecting the church from the blighting and destructive effects of that error. I want to suggest this to you, my friends, that all the high morals, all the ideals that one who teaches error may possess cannot possibly make the error that is taught truth. It'll never accomplish that. But yet Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That tells us that truth is knowable. Truth is something that we can abide in. Truth is something that we must continue in. Again, as we notice in Acts chapter 2, those early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a lot in that statement, isn't there? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let us likewise be content to do just that. Let us never go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Now, let us never attempt to justify the deeds of those who teach error, but contend that if they continue in their error, they will be forever lost. Now, certainly we must do that and do so in a right way. In Colossians, the 4th chapter and in verse 6, the writer says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." Not just a matter of answering each one, and not just a matter of answering accurately, but knowing how to answer each one. I'm impressed with that little expression, each one. Truth is not relative. Truth does not change. Truth indeed is absolute. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that many times our presentation of truth may take on one form or it may take on another. For example, when Paul rebuked Elymas, he did so in a very stern way. But yet we find that his appeal to Philemon was quite different, wasn't it? Let us forever speak the truth, but let us do it in love. Let us never be tolerant of error. Let us continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I may be speaking to someone in this assembly who's not a child of God. We wouldn't close this assembly without extending unto you the Lord's invitation, the privilege to become a Christian, the opportunity to be forgiven of your sin by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. Do you understand that your sin will forever separate you from God? That's just what sin does. Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2 clearly tells us that our sins separate us from God. My friend, if you remain in that state, you will be forever lost, separated from God, separated from Christ, separated from all the redeemed of the ages. You don't want that, surely. Jesus came, lived, and died to offer you the privilege to be forgiven. Would you accept that opportunity tonight? Do you believe that He is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith? Would you then submit to being baptized, immersed in water, that you might be raised to walk a new life, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb? Maybe you've done that, but you have not continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Why not correct that? Repent of it, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, is extended to you. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we'd invite you to come to the front while we stand together and while we sing.